important. Let's turn in our Bibles. 2 Kings chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll look at the first two chapters. Title of our study, The Word and the Spirit. 2 Kings 1 and 2, The Word and the Spirit. Second Kings picks up right where First Kings ended. In fact, the two books were originally one. In the Hebrew scriptures, well, it was just the book of the Kings. But when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, well, they divided the books. Why? Because the Greek took up more room and the scrolls were getting a little large. And all of this, by the way, began around 280 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. The purpose, of course, was to make the scriptures available in Greek for those Greek-speaking Jews who were living in the area. But it had another effect. We actually have the first five books of Moses going all the way back that far. Well, and what happens is there are a lot of things they translated, and when you turn it into Greek, things that could have been taken this way or that way, well, they become defined for us. And well, as you go through the New Testament, you get a lot of this as it's references back to the Old. Many times they're actually referring to the Septuagint version. It's called that because the word, well, it's Latin for 70, Septuagint. And so what happens is, well, 70 Jewish scholars come to Alexandria. They translate the Hebrew into Greek. Well, and that's where it all comes from. That's how the book ends up split apart. First and Second Kings, well, they are seamless, really. If you were with us last time, you're going to see, okay, that book ends, this book begins, and they're really, you wouldn't even know any difference had we not had books. And, chapters and verses, none of which, by the way, were in the original language. What else did I want to let you know? Well, we're going to be traveling back and forth from the northern to the southern kingdom. We've been tracking through 1 Kings that way. After the divided kingdom, and we went from David to Solomon to the divided kingdom, and 10 tribes in the north, we call those what? Israel, yeah, just to make sure. I mean, I know you're out there because I can actually see you. But now I know you're actually with me. Yeah, the 10 northern tribes are called Israel at this point. Prior to that, well, all 12 tribes were called Israel. When you get to the New Testament, all 12 tribes are called Israel again. But for our purposes in our study of the Old Testament at this point, 12 tribes, but 10 in the north called, yeah, and then 2 in the south called what? Judah, right. And that's Judah and Benjamin. But they just call it Judah because, well, Benny's a little guy and he just kind of, you know, is a part of Judah. Well, in any case, we begin verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the... I should have just stayed with Ahaziah. Who cares? He's dead anyway. But he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, rather I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Ahaziah follows in the footsteps of his mom and dad. You know that they were idol worshipers. They served idols. They built idols. They worshipped and trusted in idols. And so he seeks after Beelzebub to find out he's not actually looking for a healing. I don't know if you took note of it. He's looking for a prognosis. He wants to know, am I going to recover? Now, back in Egypt, if you'll recall, after the blood, after the frogs, after the lice, came the flies. And you should know, if you tracked through the book of Exodus with us or even without, that God's judgments, those 10 plagues, were falling on the false gods that were worshipped there in Egypt. So they worshipped the Nile, and he turns it to blood, and they worshipped frogs, who knows why, but he gave them frogs and said, you like frogs? Have some frogs. Lice? I don't even get how you could worship lice. Nor flies, but he does give them flies. And by the way, Beelzebub, and this is why it comes up, it means Lord of the Flies. Now, that's not exactly, you know, something you want to be called. And here's something strange. When you get to the New Testament, they actually call Jesus that. Yeah, I'm thinking it might have just had something to do with the fishermen he hung around with, you know? That smell, lots of flies, and they're like, hey, there he is, Lord of the Flies. But no, they actually meant worse by it than that. But here, Lord of the Flies, that's who he's going for, that's who he's after. And by the way, back in Egypt, back in the Exodus, when those plagues were falling one after another, well, God said he was going to make a difference. He wanted Pharaoh to be sure that he knew this wasn't some kind of weird natural disaster. It was a judgment from heaven. How can we be sure? Because he said on the Goshen side, on the side where Israel was camped, there would not be any flies. But everything would be filled with flies. And you know, you don't need very many flies to make a mess. And if there are flies everywhere, everything is defiled. And in any case, God is showing in those judgments, you know this, of course, that those gods, small g, weren't gods at all. In fact, you know, the darkness that he sends was a direct attack on the person of Ra, who was supposed to be the sun god. And he says, you worship Ra? Watch this. And he just makes it dark. And there's nothing Ra can do about it because Ra doesn't exist. Well, in any case, this guy is going for help or sending for help. Well, God isn't really appreciating all of that. He sends the angel of the Lord to Elijah and says, go meet these guys and you tell them to get down there and tell him you are not going to get up from that bed. You are going to die. Now, something practical for us, because I know not many, I doubt if any of you actually worship Ra, although I do have a story and some of you know. I met a guy once that did in Chico, so anything's possible. But you should know that of those who call themselves Christians in America, and it's depending on what polls you read, 85, 90, as high as 95%, you know, I don't know how to deal with all that. But I do know this, of those who say they're Christians, only 1 in 5 claim to read the Bible daily. What's really sad is there's higher percentages of people who claim to read their horoscopes daily. And it's, you need to know, horoscopes, well, they may be the mildest form of substituting for the Word of God, but it's still a satanic substitute when people look to anything but God to say, who am I and where am I going and what's life about? So those who seek wisdom or insight from palm readers or fortune tellers or mediums or channelers or cult leaders, they're all being led astray. And that's what's going on here. This guy, well, you know, they say the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. He's very much like Ahab, very much like Jezebel, an idol worshiper at heart. Now, the messengers returned to him, verse 5, and he said to them, why have you come back? I mean, he knew he just sent him out. He's expecting to take some time to get down and get back. And they said, a man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, this is weird because here's these guys. There's no evidence that they know the Lord or believe in the Lord, but they're actually speaking for the Lord. Do you see that? They're saying, this guy told us to tell you, thus says the Lord. And they quote Elijah, who's not even there yet. And so Elijah's pronounced judgment. Now his own ambassadors have pronounced judgment. It reminds me of something years ago. This buddy of mine was listening to one of those guys on the television, and he was doing some kind of crazy, weird fundraiser. And it was way over the top, way bizarre. And so, you know, they whatever he was asking him to do, he called up and kind of used the Texan voice and said, hey, I want to give $10,000 to help do whatever it is they wanted to do. And anyway, the guy said, oh, that's really good. Can I get your information? He goes, no, I like to talk to the man on TV. I'm not telling you his name nor the guy on TV. But anyway, in any case, Pat's on the phone. I'm not telling you his name. But no, I'm kidding. He doesn't mind if I tell you this story. He loves it. But he's on the phone and he's like, well, I want to tell him, you know, something in person. And the guy's like, well, you can't talk to him. He's on the air. He goes, $10,000. I want to talk to him. And he's like, you know, I just, let me see. And he comes back. He says, there's just no way I can get you on the air. No way you can talk to him. He says, well, could you give him a message for me? Oh, yeah, I'd love to give him a message. He goes, tell him I rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And so... Anyway, sort of a similar deal here, you know, except for Pat actually knows the Lord and was rightly representing the Lord. The guy on TV pretending to do that. But in any case, here's a guy, he's king. He's ruling over the people of God, but he's following after idols in order to get information about his future. And so he asks, by the way, the message was the first clue to the description of this messenger. And his second, he says, what kind of man, verse 7, was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, hairy man, I don't know that Elijah was actually a hairy guy. He wore the same kind of hairy outfit that later John the Baptist will become famous for. You know, sort of, if you're back from my generation, Sonny and Cher, you remember them? They came out with the caveman clothes, you know, and the real fast vibrato and that whole thing. But in any case, he wore this camel skin clothing deal, and camels, you know, not really a smooth, good-looking animal. But he wears a leather belt, and he's sort of a rough character, if you will. And at this point, you should know, verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, listen, pagan cults in that day believed that a curse could be reversed in one of two ways. Either you could capture the one who pronounced the curse and get him to recant. In other words, if he said, okay, I take it back, then that would remove the curse. Or if you could capture and kill him, then he would take the curse with him to the grave. Now, I share this with you because this guy's a pagan. I mean, he's an Israelite, yes, and he's been raised with the people of God, and he knows the heritage and the history. He knows all about the feast and the festivals and the law, and he's heard the prophets, but he isn't at all connected to the Lord or serving or worshiping the true and living God. And so what he does is he sends 50 guys thinking, I'm just going to capture this guy. I'm going to either make him recant or I'm going to kill him. Either way, the curse will be lifted. Now, here's the irony. It's not his curse. He's just pronouncing judgment. It's not really a curse in the classic sense of a curse anyway. All he's doing is saying, hey, thus says the Lord. This is how it is. This is what's going to happen. Well, he's not deterred, so he tries again. Verse 11, it says he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said to him, or them. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, the scriptures tell us the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. And, of course, one reason we study through the entire Bible is 1 Corinthians 10 says all these things were written for our instruction, for our admonition. Why? Because if we see what they did and we see how poorly things turned out, then we might be wise enough to say, well, I'm not going to do that. It's not going to keep us from ever sinning, but it could keep us from committing all the sins that are possible. And in any case, this guy is smart. He learns from watching others. And I've shared some of my testimony of the very early days with my best friend, Leo Giovanetti. We got saved together. But I mean, we played in hard rock bands with phony IDs when we were teenagers, went to high school together, senior year only, because that's when I moved to Newport Beach from Chicago. But we played in bands, and then he moved up to Reno and got the, you know, Hotux thing and the chains and the gold, fake gold. But I mean, you know, all that rings and all that stuff going. And it's like eventually he ends up giving his life to the Lord and moves next door in Reno, actually Sparks, which is like a suburb of Reno. Not that it matters, but anyway, he's living there and a Baptist pastor moves like next door to him. And over time, this guy shares with him and wins his wife first and then Leo to the Lord. And then Leo's my buddy that I mentioned last week. You know, he's the guy that used to roll up tracks and the toilet paper. So if you went in his bathroom, you'd pull the toilet paper and the track would fall down, you know. He didn't just do it in his bathroom. He did it all over the place, you know. Public bathrooms, wherever he could find them. He's just big on all that. But anyway, how did I even get into that story? And why am I telling you about Leo? Oh, I remember. I learned so much from watching him make one mistake after another, after another, after another. And if he were here tonight, you know what he'd say? Give your own testimony. But he pastors, by the way, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. If you ever get down to San Diego, I highly recommend you drop in on him. Also, Mike McIntosh down there at Horizon Christian Fellowship. Both of those, amazing. And then Miles McPherson's doing a real good job. And well, there's a whole bunch of guys in that area. So if you're going that way, let me know. But anyway, that's what's happening here. This guy's watching and he thinks, okay, 50 dead, 50 more. He's going to do better. Again, he sent a third captain, verse 13, a 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, you got to notice and appreciate this. Elijah's message is the same in person as it is from a distance. And I got to tell you, that's my prayer for us, this congregation, that we would be the same, well, out there that we are in here, you see. And that what we'd be willing to say to someone, well, if we had some insulation. Remember, the first time he spoke this judgment, he did it from a distance. He says, hey, just go back and tell him this. Now he's standing face to face with a bloodthirsty king, really. I mean, this guy has demonstrated that he's a lot like Mom, who wiped out lots of prophets of God because, well, he's tried to do the same thing. He tried to take Elijah out. Well, Elijah's going to live until his rapture. And we're going to read of that in a moment. But, well, Ahaziah, not so good. Well, he dies, we read in verse 17, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, this is weird and unfortunate, to me at least. And that is, you have two guys, they're named the same, and they're ruling, one in the north and one in the south. So, you know, already it's difficult because you're in the north and you're in the south and you're in the north and you're in the south. And now he got two guys named the same thing, just the way it turns out. But that's the way the story rolls. So now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elijah, Tim asked me, are you going to really have to, I mean, it's Elijah, Elijah, only tonight, because that's, we're going all the way till he's gone, and then we won't have to speak of him again. But Elijah says to Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elijah said, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yep, I know. Keep silent. Now, what's going to happen is Elijah is getting ready to go be with the Lord. And I think he knows that. 10 years earlier, he threw his mantle on Elijah. He's the one he had been mentoring. He is the one who had been following him, learning from him, serving him. He was his second. But now he's going to become the first. And what he's doing is he's sort of testing him here at the end. He's giving him opportunity to go. He says, hey, I'm headed up here. You can just stay here if you'd like. And he's like, no way, I'm staying with you. And he moves up to one of the cities, and there were many, where there was a school of the prophets. Now, what's he doing there? I think he's just saying goodbye. It's sort of, we don't have the things he taught or the things he said, but I'm certain that he was saying, hey, last few things before I go. And so then they come out, and it's interesting because everywhere he goes and to those he speaks, they come out and say, hey, guess what? Your master's going to be leaving today. And like they know something Elijah doesn't know, but of course he does know. Then we see again, let's see, they go from Gilgal to Bethel. And in verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he says, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elijah and said to him, do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. And Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. It's a strange series of conversations and events. Again, Elijah's just testing Elijah's resolve to stay with him until his rapture. And that's what's about to happen, by the way. He won't be the first, but he is going to leave this planet without dying, and we'll come to it and deal with some of the implications of it. Well, at each step, Elijah refuses to leave, promises to stay, and continues on. Now, as the prophets share what they're going to share, Elijah just says, look, I got this. I know this. And take note, four places, there has to be some significance. And I'll give you just a couple things to chew on, and then we'll press on. Gilgal, this is the place where Israel reconnected with God, recommitted to the Lord. It was their first camp after they crossed the Jordan. And it's the place where, well, all those men of that generation were circumcised. It was the seal of the covenant. It was saying, hey, we are, you know, your people. And it was the seal God gave. So Gilgal, that's an important stop-off point. Bethel, this is easy. Beth-El. Beth means house. El means God. This is the house of God. This is the place where Abraham had a radical encounter with God right after God speaks to him in Genesis chapter 12, there in the first part. And then later Jacob has his revelation of the Lord there. He wakes up and says, man, I didn't even know I'm here in the house of God. I didn't know God was here. Jeroboam, when he builds his golden calves, he puts one up in the north and he puts one in Bethel. And well, the place was going pagan, I guess that's what I'm trying to say. But nevertheless, there were still prophets there, and there were young men in the school of the prophets. Oh, school of the prophets, I should probably mention. They weren't studying how to prophesy. That's a gift. It's a spiritual gift. The Spirit of the Lord comes on people, and then they say, thus says the Lord. There's no schooling necessary for that. Just faithfulness, you see. Just an ear attuned to the Lord and a willingness to declare the word of the Lord. But what they were doing was learning, being mentored in the kind of character a prophet of God needed to display. They were learning the kind of people they needed to be if they were going to stand for the Lord in that perverse generation. So they were there at Gilgal, they were there at Bethel, then they go down to Jericho, and most of you will recall that's the place of the first victory when the children of Israel enter the promised land, and it's where they learned the battle belongs to the Lord. I mean, it's his battle plan, it's his glory. And then they go down to the Jordan, and this is where Israel, having passed through the Red Sea when they left Egypt, well, they come and pass through the Jordan when they enter into the promised land. Well, 50 men, we read here in verse 7, of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance. While the two of them stood by the Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elijah, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elijah said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon you. Now listen, or upon me, excuse me. Elijah's request was a wise one for someone called to represent the Lord in such difficult times. The spirit he desired was the spirit that rested upon and empowered and led and enabled Elijah throughout his ministry as a man who boldly proclaimed the word of God. And you need to know Elijah's generation was, well, they were in rebellion. They were mockers. They were rejecting the word. They were rejecting the Lord. And they were killing the prophets. So in order to come across with holy boldness, well, he knew he was going to need the same divine enablement that had made his mentor powerful in the hands of the Lord. Now, I would suggest we'd be wise to ask the same today. It's not so much that he's saying, I want twice as much of the Holy Spirit as you have. We've talked about this in past studies. The Holy Spirit, he is in fact the one who leads and teaches and empowers and blesses and all those things. But it's never so much us getting more of him as him getting more of us. And so really what he's saying is, I know that I can't do what you've done in the energies of my flesh. I understand it. It's like I can go out there with the message, thus says the Lord. But in order to stand up in this generation, I need to be filled with the same spirit that's filled you, led of the same spirit that's led you. And so again, we need the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We have the truth, but we need the Spirit because, well, it's the Spirit who gave us the Word anyway. It's the Spirit, he who illuminates the Word and tells us things to come. And he understands, man, I need a supernatural empowerment to fulfill the call that God's put on my life. Because no one can do the work of the Spirit and the energies of the flesh. Well, what about you? We got to pause for a moment just to consider. God has called every single one of us to full-time ministry. Now, I don't know if you're aware of that or not. The first time I heard it, I was sort of excited because I was a very young Christian. And I remember my pastor saying, the Lord's called all of you to full-time ministry. And I'm like, where do I sign up? I'm all ready. Let's go. But here's the thing. That ministry, for most of us, isn't going to look like anybody else's ministry. In fact, when God wants to describe how he put us together to function, he teaches us that we're a body. And that every part of the body, of course, is essential. No part of the body exists for its own sake. But in order to bless the other parts of the body, to be useful to the head of the body. And, of course, Jesus is the living head, the body of Christ. And so there's a call on your life. There's a call on each and every one of us. And we need not only to discern what it is God's called us to do, but we need to make sure we're operating in the Spirit and not in the energies of the flesh. Go over for one moment, and we're coming right back in a minute here to Romans chapter 12. I want to show you something, and then we'll come back. I promise. And we'll finish off here in 2 Kings 2. But where did I say to go? Oh, excellent. No, I was just testing you. I knew that. Romans 12, God instructs us through the Apostle Paul. Well, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, Jesus was the one who died on the cross. He says, I'm not asking you to die. I'm asking you to live and live for me. And we're to present our bodies a holy and acceptable, he says, and it's our reasonable service. And then he says, and do not be conformed. Literally, it's stop being conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that transformation, of course, well, we're engaged in it tonight. Whenever we open the Word and we open our hearts to the Word, God's going to start changing our minds. He's going to redirect and he's going to reaffirm those things that we know to be true, and he's going to correct those things that we're off on, confused about. But then note in verse 3, once you've, you know, presented yourself to the Lord and you've rejected living for the world, he says, I say through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you ought not to think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members, do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So he's saying we all have a place, and then we have the gifts that will enable us to function perfectly and fruitfully in that place. So if I can discern, or even if I don't know, you know, God can use you even if you're oblivious to how he wants to use you. But it doesn't hurt to know what he has in mind. And what he's saying is we have a place, we have a purpose. We're separated, no longer conformed to the world, now being conformed to the image of Christ, being changed into people who think like Jesus and act like Jesus and speak as Jesus does. And then it says, having then gifts differing according to the grace, let's use them. If prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, well, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then, well, in verses 9 through 13, he talks about our attitude toward one another and our ministry, not just using our gifts or finding our place. He reminds us that this is the heart of the message. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. What's he saying? That as we serve one another, he's receiving that. You recall, of course, in Matthew's gospel, he says, when we've done it to the least of these, my brethren, well, we've done it unto him. And so if I want to serve the Lord, and I do, well, he says, well, then serve my people. If I want to bless the Lord, and I do, he says, bless my people. You get this. If you have kids and you have all you need, you're taken care of, but your kids have needs and somebody comes alongside and blesses them, man, you're like, oh, no possible way to more endear yourself to someone than to bless their children. So understand, God's kids, when we bless one another, we're blessing him, we're showing him our love for him. Well, back to 2 Kings, because we got to get there. 2 Kings 2:10. Remember, Elijah tells Elijah to ask what you want. Now, he doesn't say, give me three wishes or anything strange like that. It's not like this at all. What he's doing is he's saying, hey, is there anything I can do for you before I go? And he goes, yeah, just one thing. That thing you got that makes this whole thing work, I want that. And I like to have it in double if possible, you know. Double my pleasure, double my fun. And but the bottom line, well, he is the son of his father spiritually. There's a spiritual connection here. And what he's really asking for is firstborn rights. You know, the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. And so he's just saying, give me a double portion. I want to be like a son to you. I want to be faithful to God and to you. I want to carry on the work God's been doing through you that I've watched for the past 10 years. Well, he says here in 2 Kings 2:10, and you're back, right? You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Then it happened as they continued on and talked. Suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Now, Elijah's desire is granted. He says, here's what I want. He says, if you see me go up, you have it. But note this, there's no celebration. No, instead, he's grieving. Why? He's losing, though only for a season, his mentor. He's losing the one who's taught him so much and been there for him and been a human example to him. And listen, at some point in our Christian experience, God will remove anyone and everyone that we tend to rely on instead of him. That doesn't mean if you rely on me, God's going to take me up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. Although, hey, that'd be cool too. But what it means is that we have to rely on the Lord. Isaiah really nails this when he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Because even Elijah, or Isaiah, excuse me, was, you know, he was sort of fixated on the king and serving the king and all that. Now the king's gone and he's like, oh yeah, the Lord. Yeah, there you are. And that's God's intention. That's his heart. So when we lose a mentor, or we lose a parent, or a grandparent, or a big brother or sister, someone that's ministered to us and we've looked up to, the idea is that now our eyes are going to just be even more fixed on the Lord. We're going to be even more relying upon the Lord. Well, he cries out, my father, my father. the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You can just hear the grief and his sense of loss. He tears his clothes. This is always a sign of mourning and grieving for them. And then he took up, verse 13, the mantle. Mantle's a little weird. King James, New King James, most of your translations, if you're not using King James or New King James, say cloak, and that's just a little easier. Because mantle, I think of the fireplace or something. It's just, you know, how my mind works. So he grabs the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. Now listen, this miracle, no doubt given to comfort Elijah. In other words, God's saying, hey, he's saying, "Where are you, Lord?" And he's saying, "I'm right here." And it's a very strange miracle, and here's why. As you go through Scripture, and I'm talking the entire Bible, it is so rare to find any miracle that doesn't really bless somebody else. You know what I mean? All of Jesus' miracles, though he was teaching in the process and showing compassion in the process, all of them were benefiting and blessing people, and usually on multiple levels. But here's a miracle that doesn't seem to really benefit and bless anybody except Elijah himself. And I'm thinking, you know what? There are times where God will do something miraculous, supernatural, just for us. And when those things happen, well, just thank him for it. It's not going to be a daily occurrence, I guarantee it. But if God wants to work in the realm of the miraculous and your concern is for others, well, you just might see a whole lot of supernatural things happening, because the norm in Scripture, and I would suggest the norm today, is when we're at a point of extremity and our concern is for others and we pray, God shows up and God answers. There is a second side to all this. Not only is he comforting Elijah and saying, hey, you want to know where I am? I'm right here. Because you got to know, Elijah and this cloak don't part the Jordan. That just is like not going to happen. God is showing up and God is working in the miraculous. But he's also confirming Elijah. He's not just saying, I'm with you, but there were some people looking on. So as I said, well, you know, maybe this is the other side of all that. Because we read in verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. Now, they obviously didn't see the chariot of fire. They missed that whole thing. I mean, he's not deposited on some mountaintop. Oh, maybe. Later on, I mean, we do actually see him on a mountaintop, don't we? With Moses and with Jesus and with Peter and James and John. But that's another story and we'll come back to it. But anyway, these guys are saying, well, maybe we should send out a search party for him. And he's like, that's a waste of time, guys. Why? He goes, you shall not send anyone. But they urged him till he was ashamed. And he said, all right, send them. And they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days and didn't find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now listen, Elijah is not the first, I think I already mentioned this, to be caught up to heaven alive. And certainly he's not going to be the last. Enoch walked with God, we're told, and he pleased God, and God took him. So he's walking with the Lord saying, hey, this is kind of cool hanging out. Why don't you come up to my place for the rest of the eternity? And so that's what happens. He takes a walk with the Lord, and he never comes home. Elijah, a little more radical, because he's actually caught up into heaven in the fire, in the fiery chariot, and well, the guy he was discipling and mentoring gets to see the whole thing happen. There are some who have, by the way, who believe that it will be Enoch and Elijah that will be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, because here are two guys who never died. And you know, the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But you need to know that that's not like a rule, because there are people who died more than once. Lazarus and other people who were raised from the dead. See, if it was a rule, if it had to always happen, then that couldn't even happen. What he's saying is, don't think you're going to get another chance. You're not coming back. There's no reincarnation. There are no second chances. You live this life, you make decisions in it, and those decisions determine your eternal destiny. So when you hear that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and rose again, and there's forgiveness in him and in him alone, well, you want to process that, and you want to respond to it. And it's a message that needs to get out, because not everybody's sharing it, and lots of people aren't believing it. But in any case, many believe Enoch and Elijah, because those two never died. I am one that believes, and hey, we'll find out when we get there. I mean, that's how it's going to work out. But I personally believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. There are a variety of reasons for that. One being that, well, Moses represents the law in the Old Testament, Elijah the prophets. Moses and Elijah show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, made mention of it a moment ago. They have this little board meeting with Jesus. And you know, it says they talked about his exodus. It's a powerful word. It says departure, but if you actually look at the original, it's the word for exodus. And his exodus, yeah. It's his way of leading his people out of the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin. Jesus would go to the cross. He'd bleed. He'd die. He suffered and died so that we could have life eternal and life abundant. And they were actually having a discussion about that very topic when Peter gets all excited and blurts out, oh, let's build some tabernacles. And you recall the story. The cloud comes. Everybody gets quiet, even Peter. And the voice from the cloud, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Well, after that, we're told, of course, that they looked up and Elijah was gone and Moses was gone and they saw Jesus only. And I've always loved that. It's like a spiritual picture that the law does its purpose and the prophets do their thing, but ultimately they point us to Jesus. The law points us to our need for Jesus. The prophets point us to the reality that he would die for our sins, be buried and rise again, that there's life and forgiveness in him. And once we come to Jesus, hey, the law's done its work. The prophets have done their work. They look and they see Jesus only. Well, in any case, you should know there's yet a rapture to come. And we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we're going to join those who are preceded and will be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord. I believe at that point, the prayer and promise of Jesus, his prayer in John 17, Father, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. That prayer will be answered. The promise of John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Where's that place? In my Father's house, many mansions. It's there in heaven. And so I'm absolutely sure that, well, first generation Christians, they expected the Lord could come for them. Second generation Christians, they expected the same thing. Somewhere over time, that changed. I see it. I acknowledge it. I understand it. It's in lots of the commentaries. But listen, as they got further from the reality of the cross and the resurrection and the promises of God, they got further and further from the simplicity of the things Jesus promised to do. In any case, there will be a rapture. There are debates as to when and how and all that. One thing I'm absolutely sure of, he comes for us. We go, we get to hang out in the Father's house. I'm looking forward to that. And then when he returns to the earth, we'll be coming with him to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. I'm looking forward to that. But between here and there, I just want to be found faithful. He says, occupy till I come. It's a word that means, and it's a really a military term, it means to be about the business you're called to. If you're standing guard, then you got to stay awake and stand guard. If you're in a battle, you got to stay alert and fight the good fight. If you're just supplying the lines, hey, it's still got to happen. And in any case, the men of the city, well, and we come to the last couple little stories here, and it's two actual notable miracles that short but powerful. The men of the city, verse 19, said to Elijah, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. Now he's talking about Jericho. The place had been cursed, and there were good reasons for it, but in any case, at this point, Elijah says, well, bring me a new bowl, put some salt in it. Then they brought it to him, and he went to the source of the water and cast in the salt there. And he says, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. Now, this actual spring is one that you can actually visit today, not today, because none of us are in Israel today, but next time we're in Israel, I mean, this is one of the places you can go. The spring is there. The brave drink from it. I'm not so brave, but I am sure the water is fine, because he said it would be. But in any case, you need to see this, and I've made mention of it in the past. It wasn't Elijah that healed the water. It wasn't the salt that healed the water. He says, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. The deal is the salt, it speaks in Scripture of, well, a lot of things, purity being one, hospitality being another, but what he does is there's a physical demonstration, an outward sign that is really pointing to a spiritual reality. God's here and purifying the waters and blessing this place that has been cursed for so long. Why is that important? Because, well, Elijah himself, the salt, all that's taking place, they're just instruments in the hands of God. And I've noticed we have a propensity, to look at what God does and try to figure out the process. And I don't know why, really. We should just be like, Lord, you're so good. You're so amazing. You're so awesome. And he should just be getting glory for all he does. But instead, we think, well, I know that there must be, and we see it over and over. We've talked about it numerous times as we've gone through the miracles in the New Testament. He won't let you pattern them because he doesn't want you looking to a process. He wants you looking to him. You know it, of course. Well, he goes up from there to Bethel, verse 23. Back to the house of God. It's always great. Now, this is a short and sort of strange story. It's troubled a lot of people. We'll try to clear up those things that have been troubling. It says, while he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. That doesn't sound that bad from our perspective, but clearly, it's serious to God. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Whoa. So 42 mauled. And he went from there to Mount Carmel and then returned to Samaria. Well, Bethel, you know, it means the house of God. It's always a good decision, always a good destination. These are youths, not children. That's important. The word is used of Joseph. It's used of David. It's used of these guys. David maybe is a teenager, but Joseph when he's in his 20s or 30s. And I think one of the things that caused some confusion in a story like this is if you went to Sunday school as a kid, it showed a bunch of bears eating little kids. And I don't know why, you know, they decided to draw it that way, maybe just to scare the kids into being good in Sunday school. But that's not what's taking place, you see. And what is actually happening is, well, these are youths, not just children. They're immature, but they're not kids. They mocked him. Listen, that's never a good idea to mock a prophet of God or a servant of God. It's not a good idea to mock anybody, but it's particularly bad idea to mock Elijah, obviously, because, well, they're saying, go up, old ballhead, go up. They're saying, do what Elijah did, you know, take off, eh? You know, woo, go. And they're calling him old baldhead. Now, listen, their generation, no doubt like my generation, big on hair. You know, I mean, no, being bald in my generation when long hair was in, I mean, we had like Mr. Clean. Nobody wanted to be Mr. Clean, you know. We had Telly Savalas, you know who that is. I mean, your generation, those of you who are younger, you had Michael Jordan. You know, that's a sort of a different thing. So maybe this doesn't sound as bad or disrespectful to you as it does to me. But in any case, this wasn't just them insulting a prophet. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. So this isn't as personal as it seems. It was about disrespecting not just the man, but the office, the position. It was disrespecting God's spokesman. So that was disrespecting God. In that culture, you probably are aware of this, that if you sent an ambassador and that ambassador was mistreated, that was the same as if they had mistreated you. This guy's God's ambassador. And remember we spoke earlier about when we bless one another in his name, or when we do good to one another, it says he receives that. Of course, in Matthew 25, he says when we fail to bless one another or do evil to one another, well, same deal, of course. He receives that. It says if we were doing it or not doing it unto him. Well, in any case, I think this is in part why David couldn't let Goliath get away with the mocking he was doing. He wasn't just mocking God's army and God's people. He was mocking the true and living God. What's the end result? I can barely tell you. Mauled by female bears. 42 mockers judged by God. And by the way, just as we conclude and have time for a song or two, we're warned that in the last days, the scoffers, the mockers will return. Knowing this, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Here's an irony. These guys are mocking, saying, hey, you know, why don't you go? And these guys are going to be mocking in the last days, saying, why doesn't he come? Hey, why isn't he coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But listen, in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter 3, he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and get this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Key words there, and we conclude with them. He's not willing that any perish. So that means how many people has he created specifically that they might perish? Zilch, zero, none. If it's not his will any perish, well, does that mean none will perish? I wish it did. No, sadly, tragically, multitudes have and multitudes will, but not because God willed it, but because they would not receive a love of the truth. They would not respond to the truth of God. He says it's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. And of course, repentance, it means we change our mind. We change our heart. We change our direction. Our lives change because, well, he gave his life for us. We give our life to him. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. We are no longer being conformed to this world, but we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you for reminding us that as surely as Elijah needed the same power, the same spirit that activated and empowered and well, made Elijah's ministry all you intended it to be. Lord, we need that same power. We need to be bold, we know, in our generation. And you've reminded us, Lord, we're a part of something, a part of you, a part of your body, gifted and called to serve. And Lord, when we serve one another, you receive it. And so, Lord, we know when we love one another, you receive it. Once more, the world looks on it and they see in our loving one another that we're your disciples. I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd have your way in each of our lives, that you'd take what we've considered and, well, bring it to our remembrance, Lord, as we wake in the night, as we rise in the morning. Enable us to chew on some of those things that you'd have us do something about and not just know more of. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I don't want to be guilty of failing to give you an opportunity that was given to me. First time the gospel was clearly preached to me, I said yes. And listen, it's this simple. You were made by and for God, and your sin has separated you from God. But Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. It was always in the heart and mind of God to redeem you, to rescue you. It's not His will any perish, and that certainly any includes you, but all come to repentance, have you? And if not, will you? While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, here's what I'm asking. If you've never given your life to the Lord, do it tonight. I'm not talking about joining our church. I'm talking about you connecting with the one who made you and loves you and gave his life for you. And if that's your heart's desire and need tonight, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and with you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone tonight, anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, have your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.